Well, I trust a picture is worth a thousand words, and that helps you understand the ministry better than you did before. If you have questions, my wife and I will be available after the service to answer any questions you have about Hephzibah House. We'd be glad to fill you in as much as we can. I want to thank Pastor and Mrs. Neighbors for their gracious hospitality. They served us up a wonderful meal, which was significant, satisfying, succulent, and salubrious. Turn, if you would, please, to one of the great writing prophets of the Old Testament, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. While you're looking for that passage, may I just explain some background, if I may. The year was 597 B.C., and a capricious, prideful, bellicose tyrant by the name of Nebuchadnezzar sat on the throne of Babylon. Amazing to our understanding, the Bible would call him God's servant. You might say, how could a man like that be God's servant? But he was going to be used of the Lord to be an instrument of justice and judgment against his own people Israel because of their multiplied sins. He marched his armies in a northwesterly direction up what the secular world calls the Fertile Crescent. The Bible calls Padan Aram, land between the rivers, Tigris and Euphrates rivers, right where our lads have been for the last decade with their rifles and their backpacks. Isn't that interesting? They're in that crucible of antiquity. Now, if you know something about the geography of the Middle East, you might question what he did, because Israel lay directly to the west of Babylon. Now, why was he going northwest with his troops? Because of a little matter of the Arabian desert. His troops would be dried out, desiccated, and dead. The other prophet, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, told Israel, your judgment's coming from the north. And sure enough, as he marched his troops the northwesterly direction, they took a sharp pivot to the left and descended upon Israel from the north to the south. That's the precision of biblical prophecy. That's the way it worked out. It was an awful conflagration. Multitudes were slain. The Bible would say of his troops that they would show no mercy, and they didn't. They took children and smashed them against the rocks. If you were a young woman carrying a little one, that meant nothing to them. You'd be ripped up. It'd be horrible, horrible what they did. If you're old on a crutch or a cane, that meant nothing to them. You'd be slaughtered. At the end of this awful battle, with multitudes of dead bodies lying everywhere, his troops began to collect what you and I would call prisoners of war. And they would look back on their beloved city of Jerusalem in flames. They would recognize their kinsmen and their neighbors lying there dead. And they went in reverse order, back up north and then down the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, over 500 miles, where for the next 70 years they would spend in captivity in Babylon. In that group of prisoners of war was a 30-year-old priest by the name of Ezekiel, whose name means God strengthens. When he arrived in Babylon, he set up housekeeping on the river Chebar. If you've read Ezekiel in recent times, you'll remember that's where he received a lot of the revelation he got from the Lord, by the river Chebar. And a town called Nippur, it was on Nebuchadnezzar's royal canal, where for the next 22 years, he prophesied against his own people Israel. 10 years into that period, I like the way the Bible describes this, the desire of thine eyes, namely his wife, isn't that a precious way to refer to your wife? The desire of thine eyes would die, and he wasn't allowed to mourn for her. Let's begin our reading, Ezekiel 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And then this phrase we're about to read, he repeats twice more in this chapter, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Father, we thank thee for the Bible, this book of eternal truth that shines light on our pathway. Lord, now, by thy Spirit, be our teacher tonight. Help us, though we live millennia apart from these events, that we would recognize the principles are more up to date than today's newspaper. Help us individually and as families. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can learn from verse 1 that these weren't the private ideas of Ezekiel, were they? These were direct from the living God to a stubborn nation trying to justify itself. Verse 2, what mean ye that to use this proverb? Now, you probably haven't repeated this proverb recently, have you? You have to understand, as we read this portion and discuss this portion, you and I are what we call Occidentals, or Western culture people. We're looking at an Oriental culture, so there's, you know, wide disparity here in ideas and how they lived and so forth. So this proverb is basically saying the parents have eaten these sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, a cause and effect relationship, what's going on? They're blaming their parents for their problems. That's up to date, isn't it? A whole lot of young people are doing that. Yeah, I got problems, but because of my mom and my dad. Boy, have you heard that before? I've heard that hundreds of times. So instead of humbling themselves, they're accusing the Lord of injustice as if they were paying for the sins of their fathers, not their own sin. In fact, this proverb was circulating not only in Jerusalem. After that horrible battle, it followed its way down to Babylon. They kept repeating it down there. So, you know, my friends, we're born with a special gear shift. Did you know that? It's called a blame shift. And as soon as a child is capable of uttering a monosyllabic grunt, they're busy doing this kind of thing. Picture mom, she's in the laundry, folding laundry. And all of a sudden she hears a sound no mother ever wants to hear. Crash! Oh no, that sounded really bad. And so she dashes to the scene of the sound, and sure enough, this vase has been in the family for 3 centuries, is now on the floor in a million pieces. And then she asked that nonsensical question, who did it? Well, he, well, she. The accusations and the recriminations fly, right? Nothing wrong with me. You know, I've got a pristine personality, but these unrighteous siblings of mine, that's the problem. Well, we start doing that from the moment we were able to articulate speech. So in this case, the Jews were assigning their misery to their father's sins and our blind fate and so forth. In other words, all this is our misfortune. It's not our fault. But God doesn't punish children for the sins of their fathers unless they commit the same sins. Now, there are cumulative effects of sin, as we'll recognize when we get to Exodus chapter 20, but each soul is accountable for his or her own sin. But blaming parents, blaming circumstances, blaming my fate, blaming my past, all those things are very popular, aren't they? But we're not locked into a situation over which we have no control. Every day of our lives, we make moral choices for which we will be held accountable. Now, unless you believe in some kind of a fatalistic scheme of things, which I hope you don't do that, because we have an active faith for which we'll be held accountable. Verse 4, individual accountability is emphasized. All souls are mine, he says. All souls belong to the Lord. If the sins of the fathers occur in that child, it's because that child chose to emulate that bad example. Well, let's ask a very important question. What is God's principle of judgment? It's found in the last book of the Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy, and I hope you underline this in your thinking, if not in your Bible. It's Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. By the way, don't throw out your Old Testament. It's two-thirds of our Bible, okay? And there are certain principles of the Old Testament that transcend dispensations, and this is one of them. The father shall not be put to death for the children, Deuteronomy 24, 16. Neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Notice, every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Individual accountability. You'll remember with me that when Moses was trying to shepherd 2.5 million Israelites through the wilderness, he had a daunting challenge, didn't he? Boy, he had his hands full. Those people were horrible. They won the gold medal for murmuring. And on one occasion, it became so bad that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up against him. Who do you think you are, Moses? We're just as important as you think you're somebody. And they were railing on the man of God. And Moses stood up and said something to this effect, that if these men die a normal death, God hasn't spoken by me. Well, of course, as soon as he said something like that, everybody and his uncle showed up. Something's going to happen. Something's going to happen. And sure enough, there was going to be. You could hear these tectonic plates. All of a sudden, this fissure took place. Coincidentally, right underneath the tents of those three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You couldn't even hear the splash at the bottom. It was so deep. And then God closed up the fissure, sent fire down from heaven on the remainder of the rebels. It was quite a display of God's supernatural power that day. But everybody in those tents died except for the three sons of Korah. Korah had three boys by the name of Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. Now, it's my conjecture that these boys were at least 20 years old. In Israel, if you were 13, you would have your, a boy, you'd have your bar mitzvah. And you'd become a son of the covenant, b'nei berith. And you'd go up with your daddy three times a year to Mount Zion Mountain and for the three high holy days. But when you reach 20, now you're held accountable in a very special way. Now you could keep rank. Those of you guys who have been in the military understand that concept, don't you? You dissolve your own personal identity to become a part of a larger group to accomplish a greater objective beyond yourself. That's part of that keeping rank concept. You become part of the census, you could keep rank, you're held specially accountable for your behavior. All that happened at age 20. Now, remember? Who died in the wilderness? Those who were 20 and above, remember? So that's the age at which God held Israel especially accountable. So it's my conjecture that these three boys were 20 and above. Now, I hate to say this, I really do, but my friends, some of our children are brats. Have you been in Walmart lately? I am amazed at children tipping over displays, opening up packages that don't belong to them, kicking their mother in the shin, throwing themselves on the floor, having a hissy fit, holding their breath, turning blue. I feel like offering my services is just about more than I can stand to see this happen right in front of my nose. But in this Oriental culture, now obviously there's exceptions in every culture, but by and large, these young people obeyed and honored their parents. And for what these three young men did, it was extraordinary. Now, I don't know when this happened, and I don't know what was said, but my conjecture is something like this. Maybe the day before or something, Dad, you ought not to be railing against Moses. He's the man of God. And when you rail against Moses, you're railing against the God who put him in that position. And Dad, we're accountable now, and we want to obey you and honor you, but Dad, you ought not to be doing this. And Dad, we're leaving the tent. And they left the tent and saved their lives because they chose to do right when their own father chose to do wrong. Individual accountability. Now, fast forward with me in your thinking to Acts chapter 5. Now, here's the early New Testament church, 100% Jews. Isn't that an interesting church? They found their Yeshua HaMashiach. They found their Messiah. And they were all so excited. He's the realization of all these messianic prophecies we've learned ever since the time we started studying the Torah, when we were a little kid. And they're so excited. But their families weren't. Oh, my. Do you realize what would happen to an Orthodox Jew when he got saved? You believe that imposter? Well, as far as we're concerned, you're dead. In fact, we're going to have a funeral for you. Don't you ever show up around here again. And they would not only have a funeral for their son or daughter, they would place a curse on them. Then they were kicked out of the temple. Then they were kicked out of their trade unions. This little isolated island of faith there at the Sea of Jerusalem. And they were in dire straits. Then, have you ever been in someone's presence? When you're in their presence, you're encouraged? That was Brother Barnabas. That's how he was called, the son of consolation, And he comes to visit the church. He said, my goodness, these people are starving. They need some bagels and lox and gefilte fish. I'm going to sell my land. And he gave his money to the elders of the church. Buy these people some groceries. Well, boy, that night, over their camel manure fire, Ananias and Sapphira were discussing the events of the day. Boy, that was really something what Brother Barnabas did. It sure was. I can't believe it. Yeah, did you see all the attention he got? I sure did. Boy, I'd kind of like to have attention. Well, I would too. Well, we've got some land. Well, that's all we have. Well, we could say we only sold it for so much. Well, that wouldn't be right. Well, we could. Well, that would be a lie. We could. And so they framed a lie. Next meeting of the church, Brother Peter's leading the service. In the back, here comes Brother Ananias. Big old sack, First National Bank of Jerusalem. I imagine he shook it a couple times. What do you think? But you want to be ostentatious, you know. And I imagine the people, oh, I bet he's going to do it, Brother Barnum. I bet he is. And boy, he swelled up like an old toad frog. Oh, boy, I'm getting my attention, you know. But before he could utter a syllable, Brother Peter says, Brother, why have you lied to the Holy Ghost? And he fell down dead right there in the service. As Dr. Luke would say in his own inimitable style, that caused no small stir. Now, 3 hours later, Sister Tapira, his wife, has been a widow for 3 hours, doesn't even know it. And she's been down. Don't ask me where she was. Pastor knows where she was. I don't know where she was. Pastor could tell you after service. But she was somewhere, and she's been a widow for 3 hours. Now, she came back, and you notice how she's, you ladies do that. Where's that man of mine? And she's looking for the back of her husband's head. Can't find him. So finally, she pokes one of the sisters. Have you seen my husband? Oh, she doesn't know me! And they know that it's like watching a ping pong game. Brother Peter, Sister Sapphira, Brother Peter, Sister Sapphira. And it was quite a commotion going on. And finally, Brother Peter says, Sister! And a holy hush fell on that group. Did you sell that land for so much? Well, every eyeball in that room was looking at her. She was nervous as a cat. What would she say? They already saw what happened to her husband. What would she say? Yay, for so much. And she fell down dead right there in the service. You know, it's a good thing the Lord doesn't do that in the 21st century. Or we'd need a full-time mortician on the church staff and a morgue in the basement. Now, I want you to think about something. Here's a wife who died for obeying her husband. Think about that one. Now, fellas, we need to understand something. No man on planet Earth has been given the authority by God to cause his wife to do something wrong. No man has that authority. But because she agreed to frame a lie, God held her to account. And she paid with her life. Individual responsibility. And that's the whole message of Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, God's not going to judge one person for the sins of another. Now, an earthly parent might do that. You know, when I was raising my kids, boy, I'm a strict father. Boy, they're not going to get by with anything. 30 years later, around my table, now that they're safe, these true confessions are coming out about all these felonies that committed behind my back. You did what? I can't believe you did that! And I found out that on one occasion I disciplined the wrong child. Earthly parents make mistakes, but our Heavenly Father doesn't. Our earthly parents are the progenitors of our flesh, but not of our souls. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, who? Of those that hate me. Now, stop at that point in your thinking. I'm sure you friends have all heard these little pithy sayings that we hear all the time, and some of us repeat. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Yeah, you've heard that, haven't you? Like mother, like daughter. Yeah. Like father, like son. But that's not Bible. That's not Scripture. Notice how he continues. He gives mercy to those that love him. That apple can fall 5,000 miles from the tree. That son doesn't have to be like his father. That daughter doesn't have to be like her mother. By the grace of God, we can do right no matter what our family has done before us. I hope you get that straight in your thinking. Now, sin has this tendency to spread and perpetuate itself in this growing, swelling tide of corruption for those who hate the Lord. In other words, if you think you're a rebel, well, you see your kids. Cheese gets better with age, but not rebellion. And in each succeeding generation, it just gets worse and worse. Now, in this case, the Israelites consented to their parents' behavior. They chose it as their own legacy, and then they did worse. You know, the first five-star general of the Israeli Defense Forces was General Joshua. He said, now listen, you people. Moses passed off the scene. I'm not going to put up with you like you gave Moses all that. I'm not going to put up with you. Across that river right there are seven Amorite tribes who are unspeakably, indescribably wicked. Don't learn their ways. Don't worship their gods. Don't marry their kids. That's essentially what he told them. Now, what does Israel do? That's exactly what they did. They learned their ways, they worshiped their gods, they married their kids. They did worse than the Canaanites. It became so bad That finally God said through Joshua, I don't care if Moses and Samuel prayed to me for this people, I wouldn't hear their prayers. The two mightiest prayer warriors on planet Earth, and he wouldn't hear their prayers. Why? Because he was going to judge his own people, Israel. Because they became worse than the Canaanites that they were supposed to be a testimony to. There's no such thing as an innocent generation suffering for evil parents or other ancestors or other factors. Our faith is not fatalistic. We make moral choices. And this soul that sinneth, it shall die, verse 4, repeated in verses 20 and 30. It alone shall die, not relatives, not descendants, not buddies, not comrades, not my neighbor. Individual accountability is emphasized. Why? Because God's an impartial God. He wouldn't be impartial if it would be otherwise. Now, tonight I'm going to give you three pictures to give an illustration of this principle. Now, I haven't read this. You have to follow along here. Verses 5 through 9 is the picture of the righteous man. The picture of the righteous man. Now, notice how he starts out here in verse 5. If a man be just, in other words, he's chosen to be, he's got a good spirit, he's disposed to obey and to please the Lord, he behaves righteously, he walks uprightly in integrity and moral rectitude, he's a man of principle, he's got a good conscience, he's not tossing and turning at night because of how he snookered a guy out of a bad business deal a month ahead of time, he sleeps like a baby because he's got a clean conscience. Now don't misunderstand, he's not perfect. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, but this guy does pretty good. Now in verses 6 through 9, you'll see the specifics of his obedience. Now, as you read down through verses 6 through 9, you see, what on earth, how could that be a temptation to anybody? And remember, we're Occidentals looking at an Oriental culture. I'm not tempted by excessive camel riding, okay? You know, maybe some of these guys might be, but not me. So here's the point. This brother, he gets all these specifics because of the prevailing sins of the day, and he marches to the beat of a different drum. He refuses to live like his culture. He would do no wrong. He executes justice in his relationship to other people. He faithfully kept God's laws. Why? Because he had this inner attitude of love for the Lord and his precepts. Verse 9, what does God say about him? He's just. He shall surely live. Because of conscience, he conforms his life to the will of God, to serve him, to please him, to keep himself from the pollution of sin. And such a righteous man was godly King Hezekiah. One of Judah's best kings, he reigned for 29 years. He removed those high places we just read about there, the groves. He pulled down the images. He took all that stuff away. Now, you'll remember, if you go back 700 years back in the wilderness with Moses, on another occasion of their rebellion, God sent fiery serpents into the camp. He's going to give up my back. And the people are dying like flies throughout the camp because of these fiery serpents that are poisoned. In the midst of this crisis, God says, Moses, yes, sir, have one of your craftsmen make a brass snake that looks just like those snakes. Yes, sir. And attach that to a post and put it up where everyone can see it, and whoever sees that thing will survive. Yes, sir. I imagine they made that rather rapidly, don't you? So they made that thing, and they attached it to this post. Now, 2.5 million Israelites, that'd be like a 12-mile quadrangle. So, you know, if you were 6 miles out, I imagine that thing would look like a fly speck, you know, but if you saw that fly speck of an image of that snake, you'd survive your snake bite poisoning. What a miracle of God's mercy. We sing a song about that, don't we? Look and live. Now, as Israel under Hoshea, now this is we're talking about Judah here now. Meanwhile, up in Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes, under wicked Hoshea, the Assyrians have just broken through. And they're leading all the Ephraimites away in captivity. And here in Judah is godly Hezekiah, leading his people back to a living, breathing, walking relationship with Jehovah God. And mind you, Hezekiah had no godly example. His father was wicked Ahaz. So he had to make a choice that a whole bunch of people have to make. You have to rise above your family to do what's right. I don't know about you, friends, but I wasn't saved until I was 27 years old. And I got a truckload of regrets, okay? I've got scar upon scar. You don't know how many times I wish I could go to the chalkboard and erase, but I can't. That's my history, but I'm forgiven, praise the Lord. But my wife and I came from lost homes, so we had to rise above that to do what was right. And I don't know your circumstances, but you might have to do the same thing. Now, look at verses 10 through 13. Here's the picture of the wicked son. Now here's the reverse of that previous example. Here's the rebellious son of a righteous man. You see, a just, righteous, godly man might well have an ungodly son. Now I know we don't like to hear that, but that's the case nonetheless. Notice in verse 10. If, see that pesky word if again, there it is. If he beget a son that's a robber, in other words, which he might well do, the emphasis here is on the fact that salvation is not by proxy. Personal character is not hereditary. Grace doesn't run on the DNA or the blood or the gene pool. So here's this kid who doesn't keep any of God's precepts or moral principles because piety is not transmitted in the bloodlines or in the family tree. So godly parents can bear wicked children. Wicked parents can bear godly children. Now, may I say, if you do nothing, you're going to raise a Hophni and a Phinehas. Every child on planet Earth needs to be restrained. And that's why Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's boys, were murdered by the Lord, because he failed. He knew they were doing wrong, but he failed to restrain them. Every child needs to be restrained. But what about the child who is restrained? That's my point here. This is the just fear and concern of every godly parent. What will happen to my children? Here's this child who receives godly, consistent training and education. He's rebuked, he's chastened, he's disciplined by his mom and dad. They pray for him, they counsel him, they give him to God. They dream of what he could be. But instead, he becomes the grief of his father and the bane of his mother, the shame of his entire family. He shakes off everything he was taught. He embraces all his parents warned him against. He goes counter to a godly example in everything he possibly can. Well, what's God going to do about this? Verse 13. He shall surely die. Now, would you notice? This is very important. God will judge the son, not the father. Individual culpability. He can thank himself for his own misery. Why? Because he's the author of his own destruction. In fact, his relationship to a godly parent will greatly exacerbate and aggravate his guilt and his culpability. What's the Bible principle? To whom much is given, much is required. That's why you young people are sitting here under a man of God who preaches the Bible and from a godly family. You are very responsible for what you have been taught and heard. And that's the Bible principle. Now notice what God says in verse 13. This is a legal formula, which I hope you remember and underline it in your Bible or something. His blood shall be upon him. Now that's an Old Testament legal formula assigning guilt for a capital crime. In other words, this son's going to die because it's his responsibility. It's his fault. He's going to die for his own choices, his own deeds. He can't blame anyone or anything else for his suffering. In fact, all that light he received makes his sin all that much more heinous and egregious, and his judgment all that much more severe. Our God has one uniquely begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully man, fully God, in one personality. Absolutely unique. One of a kind. But in a general sense, our God has three sons, all three of whom are called his sons in the Bible. The first Adam, the second Adam, and Israel. In fact, in Exodus 4:22, Israel is called his firstborn son. Now think about that if you would. God had three sons, and two of them went bad. Now, who of us here tonight would have the temerity to raise our finger of accusation against God the Father and say, God the Father, two of your boys went bad. You failed as a father. I don't know about you, my friend, but I'm not going to do that. Why? Because our God is thrice holy. He's incapable of sin. And that being the case, and it is, it's the fault of the two boys. Now, I know it's part of the human condition that we love to sit in judgment on one another. Oh, how we love to judge one another. Now, I don't know where you hold your court, if it's in your bedroom or your kitchen or your living room, but, you know, maybe you just, they just lost their child. Well, if they just would have done this, they would have, and then you render your judgment. You better be careful about what you're doing. My friends, when I hear any given situation, I have a narrow, myopic tunnel vision of the events involved. Why? Because I'm finite. I'm limited. Our God is infinite. He's without limits. He sees the end from the beginning. God knows every detail, every facet of what went wrong. He assigns proper guilt, not you and me. That's why we can't take vengeance, by the way. Romans chapter 12. Vengeance is God's. He assigns, because I either give too much or too little. but God won't. He'll give just the right amount. So may I put it this way? It's unkind. It's uncharitable. It's unbiblical to always assign guilt to a parent because of a wayward child, as if you know all the facts. Now you might happen to be right in what you're saying, but my friend, you might be 1,000 miles off base. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 18, was sitting on the plains of Mamre, kind of like I was after Pastor fed me today, you know, burping, wiping my face off, getting ready for a good old Baptist nap. And he looks up and he suddenly sees these three men, one of whom is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a theophany in the Old Testament, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, two angelic messengers, all three of whom look like men. And he's watching with keen interest. You know, not too many people pass by that way. And the Lord is having this soliloquy with himself. He says, and I can just see him in my mind's eye gesturing toward, "Shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do?" What's he getting ready to do? He's getting ready to nuke the Jordan Rift Valley. Tomorrow morning, Sodom, Gomorrah, Bela, I always forget the other three. It's called the Pentapolis, but we mostly focus on Sodom and Gomorrah anyway. But they're going to be a dark spot in the highway, aren't they? Because God's going to nuke them because of their horrible sin. That's interesting in today's headlines, isn't it? That's what God thinks of Sodomites. That's what he chose to do in Genesis 8, chapter 18. "Yes, I will tell him." Why? Listen. "Because I know him." That's a term of intimacy. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. God the Father and Abraham were intimate friends. That boggles my mind. I don't know of another man in the Bible where God is expressed as a friend to a human being that way. And he goes on to say, "I know." What does he know about him? That he will do his job. He'll teach his children to do justice and judgment after him and to walk with the Lord. Whoa. Did you hear that? I don't know of another father in the Bible where God said that about another father. But he said that about Abraham. Abraham would be a proper father. Okay. Let's examine that. Abraham had 8 sons by 3 different mothers, only one of whom didn't go east to join the Muslim nations. That was Isaac. He was the only spiritual one in the group. Now, if you and I had been their neighbors, well, Abraham and Sarah obviously did something wrong in that house. You know, look at all their boys. You know. When in fact, God said he did his job right. Keep your finger here. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. We'll take just a peek at the incorrigible child. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, please. If, there's that pesky little word again. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, in other words, which he might well have, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, in other words, this kid's very egalitarian. He doesn't just choose to disobey mom, he disobeys dad too. He disobeys both of them. And that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto him. Now, you young people here tonight, listen to me. God Almighty has ordered your parents to chasten you. This is not some conspiracy they've jumped up in their hearts and minds after talking to pastor. This is something God has told them to do in the Word of God. Now, if you're chastened, and you get up and spank me, big deal, I don't care. That is wicked. Now, kids, listen to me. If you have to be chastened, you get up and dry your tears and get your composure and say something like this: "Mom, Dad, whatever the case is, I was so wrong in what I did or what I should have done that I didn't do, and I've asked God to forgive me, and would you forgive me too?" That's the proper response to chastening. Acknowledge your sin and ask for forgiveness instead of just brushing it off in such a callous way. Now let's go on. Verse 19, "Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, bring him out of the elders of his city unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard." This kid's out of diapers, okay? He's an older kid. Now, I won't take time to read the whole passage, but it goes on to say, kill him. That's what God thinks of this persistent, incorrigible child. Take his life. So I hope you kids understand that God, when you disobey your parents, your God-given authorities, God is not laughing. That is not humorous to him. In the pristine beauty of early creation, unspoiled, uncontaminated, no bad neighborhoods, no wrong activities, no evil music, no drugs, no wrong friends. Adam and Eve raised a Cain. John the Apostle called him the son of the wicked one. The head of the reprobate race, Cain. Seth, the head of the righteous race. Here in a near-perfect environment, they raised a murderer. Isaac had a Jacob, but he also had a profane, fornicating Esau. Samuel was obviously, or well, arguably, the godliest man of his generation. But his sons didn't copy his virtues. They accepted bribes and perverted judgment. Josiah was pious and patriotic, but his sons were depraved. And such a wicked son of a godly father was King Manasseh. Now, mind you, Manasseh had the benefit of 10 years of teaching from godly King Hezekiah. He was his mentor. He was his teacher for 10 years. He said, now, son, here's what Jehovah would have you do in that situation. Here's what God's principle in that. He would have been taught for 10 years. But as soon as Hezekiah went to his eternal reward, Manasseh destroyed a nation. He killed so many righteous souls that tradition tells us that when a revival was attempted after he passed off the scene, it sputtered and died out because there wasn't enough righteous souls left to sustain the revival. This man was so debased and debauched and so wicked, he took the greatest writing prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah, put him in a hollow log, according to tradition. They saw the log into two pieces. The wicked son of a righteous father. Let's look at the last picture. A picture of the godly grandson, verses 14 through 18. Now we've looked at the godly man, the ungodly son, now the godly grandson. Verse 14, here's the son that seeth all his father's sins. Here's the reverse of that second example, a direct contradiction of that proverb of sour grapes we've been talking about. We're now in what? The third generation. And this grandson observes and evaluates his wicked father, and he says, I'm not going to live like my wicked dad. I can't live like he does. So he sees his father not as an example, but as a warning. God's pleased to take a branch from a wild olive tree and graft it into a good one. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? So here's this son who has more respect for the authority of God than the pernicious example of his own dad. Remember Romans 2:15, the law of God's written in our hearts? And so it was that he looked at his dad's life. He said, I can't live like that. So he considers how abominable his father's sins are and how reproachful they are. He says, I'm going to follow God. I'm not going to live like that. You know, we had a fellow bring his daughter to us. And as he left, he said, don't listen to a word she says. She's a pathological liar. And I took note of what he said. And actually, she'd been there for a short time. One day she was just crying inconsolably, just weeping and choking almost. I said, what on earth is the matter with you? And she says, you wouldn't believe me. I said, well, of course I would. And it just came pouring out how that man had been using her. You know, you hear about awful stuff like that and your heart just breaks and it's a heaviness in your heart and spirit. A trusted authority figure like that taking advantage of a vulnerable child. Now, most of us, she'll probably be on some pretty heavy-duty meds for a while, be some pretty heavy-duty therapy and counseling for a long time. As we sit here tonight, she's the wife of a Baptist preacher. I'm so proud of her. She had four daughters. Then she finally had this son. I think they named him Hallelujah after those four daughters. But she is an overcomer. In fact, her book's on that table out there. That's not for children because of what she had to go through. But you ladies might be interested in that book. It's called They Meant It for Evil. It's a horrible... I know she had faced abuse. I had no idea the depth of what she had gone through until I read that book. She chose to rise above her circumstances and be what God wanted her to be, and she still is to this day. Now, such a godly grandson was King Josiah. At age 26, he began to repair the temple and led a revival. He's a repetition of the virtues and the godliness that we found in that godly man back up in verses 4 through 9. Why? Because godly people follow the same Holy Spirit. Use the same grace of God. And what does it say about him? Verse 17. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. The graceless father will die in his own iniquity, not the son. And when he does die, the obedient son will not be adversely affected. But the Jews kept repeating their interpretation of Exodus chapter 20. You know, I don't care what you say, Ezekiel. We're convinced that we're suffering because of our mom and our dad, and that, you know, we've got these problems. Verse 19, yet ye say why? That's the question. These murmuring, complaining, blaspheming Jews, they kept quarreling with Ezekiel and quarreling with God. Verse 30, he says, and this is an appeal he gives, repent and turn, the emphasis on individual accountability and that need to repent. Verse 31, very common sense question, why will ye die? Have your friends heard of psychotherapy? Have you heard of that? Now, I understand, you know, we're just a small little humble work in north central Indiana. A lot of people don't even know about us. And so by the time some girls get to us, they've gone the route of asylums and psychiatrists and psychologists. So here's this girl, well, yeah, I got problems, but because I've got oppositional defiant disorder. What? Doctor says I've got oppositional defiant disorder. Oh, so you're a brat. My friends, our grandparents never even heard of such nonsense. And they used some old-fashioned methods which still work today, by the way. And I hope you don't listen to that nonsense. Well, yeah, I got problems, but because my mother loved my sister best. Well, how do you know such a thing? She got the nicest pillow. And not only that, I got the dirty jobs and she got the nice jobs. And not only that, we were poor and we wanted to come to our house. And not only that, don't forget acid rain. What? It gets rather ridiculous. The hooks that people hang these things on. Verse 31, why will ye die? Now, may I put it this way? If your parent was a reprobate, now you're becoming one. It's not your genes. It's not your DNA. And it's probably not demon possession either. Now, a psychotherapist would be glad to blame your parents. The pastors get blamed. Churches get blamed today. Well, oh, you go over there. Oh, that cult. That's the way people are thinking today. That's how far gone our nation is. My friend, if you stand at the judgment bar of God, the Lord's going to center on you. Not on your mom, your dad, your preacher, your church. Individual accountability. And why would any of us want to experience God's justice and his judgment when instead we could have his mercy and his forgiveness? Would you stand with me in prayer, please?